Would you open your Bibles with me once again to Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 20 and reading through chapter 6, verse 2. Before I begin reading, let me just introduce the subject for tonight, which is the motivation of the gospel. I concluded our session this morning with the statement that our standing with Christ, with God, is based entirely on the righteousness of Christ. And this raises the question, if this is true, then what motivation do we have to live the Christian life? Should we think, because I'm righteous in Christ, it doesn't matter how I live? Paul anticipates this question, or a similar question, in the passage that we're going to look at briefly as we use this as a foundation to go to what the Scripture says about the motivation of the gospel. But chapter 5, verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul's answer to the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, is basically that by the very nature of salvation, it is impossible to have such an attitude, such a cavalier attitude towards sin. And he gives us the reason that we died to sin. He doesn't say, how could you think such a thing? Basically, he says, it is impossible to have this kind of an attitude by the very nature of salvation. And then he says, because we died to sin. Now, without going into the meaning of that and to try to substantiate what I'm about to say, let me just say that Paul means we died both to the guilt and to the dominion of sin. He does not say that we died to the activity of sin. That would be contrary to what we find in Scripture elsewhere, because Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. And Peter warns us in, or exhorts us in, 1 Peter chapter 2 to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So Paul is not saying that we died to the presence of remaining sin. He's not saying that we died to the activity of sin, but he is saying that we died to the dominion of sin, that God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And because of that, we have a new attitude toward sin. Doesn't mean that we no longer sin, but it means that our attitude towards sin has drastically changed. We have been delivered from the dominion of sin and brought into the kingdom of grace. And as he says in verse 11, we are alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, a very fundamental change has occurred in the very core of our being. And it is impossible for one to have such a cavalier attitude towards sin. And this is very important, because we know that there are thousands upon thousands of people who have made a profession. They've prayed a prayer. They've gone forward in the church. They've signed a card. They've even been baptized, but they've had no change of heart. When we have a change of heart, when we are born again, a fundamental change occurs in our lives. We see this stated for us prophetically in the prophecy regarding the new covenant, where God says in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, that he will put a new heart within us, that he will take away the heart of stone, and that is a metaphor for hard, impervious, unreceptive heart. He will take away that heart of stone, and he will give us a heart of flesh. And there, the word flesh has a different meaning from the meaning that Paul says the flesh wars against the spirit. But the flesh there means a heart that is live and teachable and receptive. And so God takes away the stony heart and he gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive. But this occurs because We died with Christ in his death. When Christ died on the cross, we died with him. We died to the guilt of sin because Christ in his death paid that penalty. And because we died to the guilt of sin, it follows that we died to the dominion of sin in our lives. And so Paul's answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, is that this is impossible by the nature of salvation because of what has happened. Now, it is likely that this hypothetical question that Paul raises was the question of maybe sincere believers. And I say that because today there is a similar question that arises when we talk about our righteous standing in Christ and when we talk about living by grace. I take my hypothetical question that I ask at the beginning of the message, if we are objectively righteous in Christ, then what motivation is there for us to seek to live an experiential righteous life? So we're righteous in Christ, but we want to be righteous. We want to be holy. And so what the question is, if I'm righteous in Christ, then what is the motivation, what is the impetus to seek to be righteous in my own experience? I think that this is a legitimate question. It is a sincere question asked by many believers, and especially some pastors whom I've encountered, that the emphasis on objective righteousness in Christ will lead many people to abuse that truth. Let me just say parenthetically here that one of the great expository preachers of the 20th century was a British pastor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many of you are familiar with that name. And in one of his books, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this statement, if your preaching of the gospel does not lead people to the possibility of abusing grace, then you're not preaching the gospel. In other words, he says that when we stress that our righteousness is solely in Christ, it is not based upon anything that we do, then people are going to have this question. Now, I think that contrary to people who want to abuse the truth, this question arises from sincere people who are concerned that the preaching of the gospel will lead people to antinomianism or to a license to sin. In fact, I have my bookshelf a book called The Rise of Morality, written by an Anglican bishop, actually an Episcopal bishop, the former Episcopal bishop of South Carolina by the name of C. Fitzsimmons Allison. And Dr. Allison examines the rise of moralism, as he calls it, between the 16th and the 17th centuries in England. And the subtitle of the book is The Gospel from Hooker, from Richard Hooker to Richard Baxter. You probably never heard of Richard Hooker. Some of you have heard of Richard Baxter, the Reformed pastor, and books like that. But in this book, The Rise of Moralism, Dr. Allison traces how that the gospel, the doctrine of free justification by faith in Christ alone, which was taught in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, in the mid to late 16th century, as the gospel came from Geneva and places like that, and that the church was basically evangelical and reformed at that time, and they had a very biblical view of justification. And then about the turn of the century, things begin to kind of fall apart culturally in England, just as they are falling apart in our country today, in fact, all the Western world. And a tremendous rise of lawlessness, of practical antinomianism, people living as if there were no God and things like that. And he traces, by quoting passages from the sermons of Anglican preachers at that time, how they subtly begin to shift from the doctrine of free justification to a doctrine of salvation by works. Because they felt if they continued to preach the doctrine of free justification, that there was no way to curb this antinomianism which had become so rampant in the country. And I believe that we see this in our own country today. I believe that that's why the pastor that I quoted last night would say that I believe that our souls are saved by grace, but that we earn God's favor by our obedience. Because I know from having read his book that he is dreadfully concerned about the rise of easy believism and these kinds of things, and particularly in his denomination. And so it's a valid concern. I submit to you, though, that I believe the answer of preaching salvation by works, as occurred in 17th century England, and as I'm fearful is occurring today in our country, is not the solution. It is not the way to address the lawlessness in our land. It is certainly not the way to motivate Christians to pursue holiness. But there is this valid question that arises. It's a question of real concern, and Paul uses two responses. One of them is the response that we have looked at just briefly here in Romans chapter 6, where Paul says it's impossible by the nature of salvation, by what actually transpires when a person is justified, that he or she is given a new heart, that it is impossible for that. But Paul also uses another appeal. He uses the appeal to our conscious motivation. He uses the appeal to the gospel, and I'm using the word gospel as a shorthand expression for all that Christ accomplished in his life and his death, and now is accomplishing today through the work of his Spirit in our lives. I believe that to be really impacted by the gospel in the core of our being is the way to consciously motivate Christians to live out the Christian life. We will see this in the Isaiah's experience, and if you'll turn in your Bibles once again to Isaiah chapter 6. We looked at Isaiah chapter 6 Sunday morning and again Sunday evening, and we actually ended with verse 5. We ended with Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah had been totally devastated, psychologically and spiritually devastated, as he saw himself to be a moral leper, as he saw himself to be a sinner in the sight of this infinitely holy God. But God does not leave Isaiah in that situation, but rather we read verses 6 and 7. Let me continue now through verse 8. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" We left Isaiah devastated on Sunday night, but God sends the seraphim to announce the gospel to him. Now, try to put yourself in Isaiah's situation. You have just seen this vision of the infinite holiness of God, and in the light of his holiness, you have become painfully and acutely aware of what a sinner you actually are. You've been totally devastated, and now Isaiah hears the gospel in these words: "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Think what this would mean to Isaiah to hear these words from God through the seraphim, that his guilt has been taken away and his sin atoned for. Now let me just stop and ask this question. Can God in perfect justice say to Isaiah, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for"? That is to say, can God, as he sees Isaiah totally devastated, say, "Isaiah, I didn't mean to make you feel so bad. I didn't mean to, you know, just hurt you so much. So I just want you to know that your sins are forgiven. I'm not holding anything against you. It's okay, Isaiah." Can God in his justice say that? And the answer is no. God cannot subvert His justice in the interest of mercy. Some people want God to do this today. Some people have entirely dispensed with the justice of God, and particularly with the wrath of God. But can God, in consistency with His justice, just simply say to Isaiah, your sins are forgiven and your guilt is atoned for? Or to put it another way, can God just write off Isaiah's moral debt? We saw this morning I used the illustration of a moral balance sheet. How that, you know, our assets are the good deeds and the liabilities are the sinful deeds and the net worth is the result of subtracting that. And I was bringing out, for those of you who are not here this morning, that we have no good deeds, we have no assets, we only have debt, and so all of us are hopelessly in debt to God because of our sin. Can God just take Isaiah's ledger sheet and say, that's okay, not his ledger, but his balance sheet? Can God just simply write off Isaiah's moral debt? And the answer is no. God, in consistency with his justice, cannot do that. The seraphim had said, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The word atonement means that reconciliation has been accomplished by a price that has been paid through the shedding of blood. In other words, the parties have been brought together. A reconciliation has been accomplished between God and sinful human beings through the price of the shedding of Christ's blood. So there is an objective basis for taking away his guilt. God's justice was indeed satisfied by the shed blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I have a book at home written by a man who I know, sad to say, and he's completely subverted the gospel. And this man would claim to be an evangelical. And it's this kind of thing that makes it so sad today, because it used to be that you could sort of say, okay, he's a liberal, you don't listen to him. These are evangelicals, they preach the gospel. But sad to say, a number of people who still claim to be evangelicals are going the very path of liberalism. They're denying the substitutionary atonement. They're saying that the death of Christ was not necessary for our salvation. And this man, who is actually an acquaintance of mine, I have known him for many, many years, but he takes the position that God forgives us in answer to Christ's prayer on the cross, God forgive them, for they know not what to do. But the Christ's death had nothing to do with the forgiveness of our sin. But the scripture is so explicitly clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And I do not know how my acquaintance could evade such a clear passage of scripture. And not only that, but it's the whole message of the gospel throughout both the Old Testament and the New. And so Isaiah's sin was forgiven on the basis of Christ's death, which, as we reckon time, would occur 700 years after Isaiah heard these words. But God, who lives outside of eternity, outside of time, he created time and space, and in God's eternal timelessness, Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. So Isaiah's sin was forgiven on exactly the same basis that our sin is forgiven today, the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is good news. This is great news, because this provides a very objective basis upon which God can forgive us our sin. That's why Paul could say so confidently in Romans chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 8, blessed is a man blessed is a man whose sin the Lord no longer counts against him. Now that is good news. When you think of your sin, when you think of your evil thoughts, when you think of the unkind words you said about someone else, and all of these what I call respectable sins, and you stop and you think, God no longer counts those sins against me. And why is this true? And the answer, of course, is he's already counted them against Christ. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned to our own way, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's no such thing as double jeopardy. Christ has already paid the penalty for our sins, and so we do not have to pay that penalty ourselves. Because God has already counted our sin against Christ, not counting our trespasses to us, then we stand before God with our sins forgiven and clothed in his righteousness. And so Isaiah hears the gospel, and you and I have heard the gospel, and we need to keep hearing the gospel because, as I said this morning, we have a natural drift toward a performance relationship with God. And the quote that I gave last night from this very sincere pastor in Texas, that I believe that our souls are saved by grace, but I am certain that we earn God's favor by our obedience. Even if we say, oh, that's not could not possibly be true, then we have a natural drift toward that kind of thinking. And so that's why it's important that we keep appropriating the gospel to ourselves every day. The question, though, is this. How will the gospel motivate us to want to be in our experience what we are in our standing? Or to put it like this, in our standing, we are totally righteous in Christ. In our actual experience, our righteousness varies from day to day, and it's never complete. It's never perfect. It's always kind of wavering down here. And what is it if we're righteous in Christ and we're struggling with experiential righteousness? What is it that's going to motivate us to want to be in our experience what we are in our standing, even though we know that we will never attain that in this life? What is it that will resolve that tension between what we want to be and what we see ourselves to be? And the answer is, it's the gospel. We'll see this here in verse 8. Immediately after hearing the gospel, Isaiah hears these words. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Without any hesitation, Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. Now he doesn't say, here I am, meaning I'm over here in this corner, location, but rather he says, here I am, meaning I am available, send me. Why is it that Isaiah responds so quickly, so you might say enthusiastically? I mean, the word is not there, but in the text, here am I, send me. We have to believe that Isaiah is responding very quickly, very spontaneously, very enthusiastically. Now, why is he doing that? Because he has just been impacted by the gospel in a way that probably none of us will ever be impacted, because he has seen the holiness of God. He has seen that he is a moral leper, and then he knows that his sins are forgiven. And in response to that, when he hears the call of God, he says, here am I, send me. He doesn't ask the question, go where and do what? He doesn't ask any questions. He, as it were, gives God a blank check for his life. Here am I, send me. Now the fact is, God was sending him on a very difficult mission. He was sending him to pronounce woe upon the nation of Israel. But it's because Isaiah was so impacted by the gospel, he expresses this ingratitude to God for what God has done for him. A deep, heartfelt conviction of our sin. Let me say that again. A deep, heartfelt conviction of our sin. Not a notional conviction. Not of, well, we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So yes, I'm a sinner. But I'm talking about a deep, heartfelt conviction of our sin. The kind of deep, heartfelt conviction that I went through in those dark days in Holland in the early 1960s when I learned out of desperation to preach the gospel to myself. When I saw what a nasty sinner I really was. Not that I was out carousing or committing immorality or these kinds of things, but God was just peeling back the layers of my heart and letting me see the dirt and the scum and the garbage that was there. So a deep, heartfelt conviction of our sin, and then the assurance of God's forgiveness through Christ. When we put those two together, the heartfelt conviction of sin and hearing the gospel, then our response is gratitude. We want to serve God. We are motivated to do what He wants to do. Many professing Christians today are lethargic Christians because they've never experienced deep conviction of their sin, and they've never then experienced the grace of the forgiveness of that sin in their lives. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, can be summed up in four words, all beginning with the letter G, and I'm not trying to be clever. I never try to have, you know, three headings in our sermon that all begin with the same letter or the same word or these kinds of things. I'm not into that kind of thing. But sometimes something like this is, we call it a mnemonic device. It's a memory device that will help us to memorize or help us to remember, a text. And Isaiah 6, 1 through 8 can be summarized in four words, all beginning with the letter G. The first one is God. God in His absolute holiness. The second letter is guilt. Guilt that Isaiah sees in his own life. The third word is the gospel. Isaiah hears the gospel. And then the fourth word is the word gratitude. God, guilt, gospel, gratitude. In one sense, these four words not only summarize Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, but they ought to summarize the Christian life. By that I mean we should always be constantly growing in our awareness and our understanding of the holiness of God. And consequently, understanding the seriousness of our sin. And growing then in appreciation for the gospel. And then expressing that in ever-increasing gratitude for what God has done. Now let me just look at the word gratitude for a moment. You know that there are various levels of gratefulness. I mean, Jeff could put the glass of water on the table and I could say, thanks, Jeff, for putting the glass of water on the table. That's gratitude, but that's kind of the lowest level. I'm sincere, but, you know, it's kind of an ordinary thing. But we say, thanks, that's just simply being nice to one another. But if my grandchild was in a burning building and about to be swallowed up by the flames, and Jeff goes in at the risk of his life and rescues my grandchild, then when I say thank you to Jeff, that's an altogether different level of gratitude. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who never sinned, in a sense, went into the burning building and rescued us from the flames of hell. What sort of gratitude? Well, we don't just say, thank you, Lord Jesus. We do. But what else? We show that thanks in response to Him. We want to serve Him. We want to acknowledge His Lordship in every area of our lives. And the gospel, rightly understood and embraced in the very core of our being, not just intellectually. I'm going to talk later on in one of the messages in the remainder of the week about the difference between notional knowledge or just intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge. And the gospel, rightly understood in an experiential way and embraced in the very core of our being, will produce this level of gratitude. It will motivate us to pursue holiness and to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. But our problem is that so often we lose sight of the gospel. We lose sight of the gospel because we lose sight of the holiness of God. And consequently, we lose sight of the sinfulness of our sin, especially our so-called respectable sins. Jeff, I'm going to have a sip of this water.
can feel my throat getting dry. Thank you.
But our problem is that we so often lose sight of the gospel. And we lose sight of the gospel because we lose sight of the holiness of God and consequently our sin. So we must always be growing in our awareness of the holiness of God, in the sinfulness of our sin, and the depths of the gospel so as to keep the gospel burning in our hearts. We see this same response of gratitude in the story of the sinful woman. And I know that I went over that passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36 in the Spring Bible Conference. And so I'm not going to revisit that story again, except just to come to the conclusion of the story where Jesus says these words, "He who is forgiven little loves little." Now, obviously, the opposite is true. And the whole point of the story and the whole point of the parable of the moneylender who had the two debtors. And Jesus asked Simon the Pharisee, you know, one debtor owed 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii, and the moneylender forgave them both of their debt. And Jesus asked Simon the Pharisee, which one would love him the most? Which one of the debtors would love the moneylender the most? And Simon said, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the greater debt. And he said, you've answered correctly. And then he said to Simon, basically, Simon, the reason you don't love me is because you do not have any sense of forgiveness. You are so self-righteous that you see so no need of forgiveness. And he says, he who is forgiven little loves little. But obviously, as the whole story points out, the opposite is true. He who is forgiven much loves much. So the real issue then is, to what extent do we realize how much we have been forgiven? Many of us grew up in Christian homes, and we never committed any of the big sins. I can confidently say, without seeming to be pious or proud, that I was kind of a model, more or less a model teenager. Not because I was so good, but because I was afraid to get in trouble. But we've never committed any of the big sins, so it's difficult for us to realize how much we have been forgiven. Or maybe you're like me also. You've been a Christian for a long time, I for in excess of 60 years. And the clarity of that sense of initial forgiveness has dimmed over the years. But the truth is, the more we grow in the Christian life, the more sensitive we should become to the sin that still exists in our lives. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was the bishop, Anglican bishop of Liverpool. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. And J.C. Ryle wrote these words, "The man whose soul is growing," and you know, ladies, that in those days, man was a generic term for anyone. And so you ladies can fill in there, the woman. "The man whose soul is growing feels his own sinfulness and unworthiness more every year." Do you hear what Ryle is saying? If you're growing, you feel your own sinfulness and unworthiness more every year. You don't become more and more righteous in your own eyes. You may objectively be becoming more and more righteous. You should be. Hopefully you will be. But the fact is, the closer you get to him, the more you see. In fact, he goes on. He says, "The nearer he draws to God and the more he sees of God's holiness and perfection, the more thoroughly is he sensible of his own countless imperfections." Charles Spurgeon said, "All of my labors are marred by sin and imperfection." You know, even his best deeds, even his preaching, even the orphanages and things that he worked to establish, "All of my labors are marred by sin and imperfection. As I think of every act I've ever done for God, I can only cry out, 'O God, forgive the iniquity of my holy things. Forgive the sin of my very best deeds.'" Because He sees the imperfection. If I'd have thought through, I'd have brought an object lesson, you know, like some churches use with the children's sermon. But I would have brought just a 12-inch ruler. And I have one in my desk I use to draw straight lines. And I could hold up that, and it has a little, it's wooden, but it has a little metallic insert along there that's straight. And you look at that, and it's a straight edge. But I'm sure if we put that under a high-powered microscope, we would see that that straight edge is not so straight as we thought. That there are those tiny micro inconsistencies there. It is not an absolute straight edge. And when we put ourselves, or when the Holy Spirit, rather, puts us under the microscope of His Word, and He begins to expose to us the inconsistencies, the little sins in these things. And so, to experience the motivating power of the gospel, as Isaiah did, and to experience the motivation of forgiveness, as the sinful woman did in Luke 7, we must experience the reality that our sins are forgiven. But if we have little consciousness of our sin, we will experience little of the blessedness of forgiveness and consequently little love for the Savior. That's why when I started this series on growing in the Christian life, on the dynamics of spiritual transformation, I go all the way back to the holiness of God. And from there we see God's holiness, we see our sin, and then we see the gospel. And then that motivates us. And actually, starting tomorrow morning, we're going to start on, you might say, the second half, literally the second half, because this is message number 5. But I'm going to, the thrust of the messages are going to change beginning with tomorrow morning. We're going to talk about how we grow in holiness, how we pursue holiness. But it's important that we get this foundation. It's important that we understand that the motivation is the gospel. When we have little sense of our need of forgiveness, and consequently little sense of gratitude for what Christ has done, the Christian life becomes more of a duty rather than a life of love. Now, let me say, duty is not wrong, but God wants us to delight to do our duty. It says of Jesus in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. This is what God wants in our lives. He wants us to delight to do His will. He wants us to delight to do what is actually our duties to do. Those of us, like myself, who are in our 70s or above, grew up in what I would call a dutiful generation. Duty was a very high value. It was certainly a high value of my father, and he passed on that high value to me. And I grew up as a very dutiful person. We have to be careful that we do not live the Christian life out of duty instead of out of love. I well remember a number of years ago when I came across 2 Corinthians 5:14 in another translation. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to that, I want us to look at that for just a moment. Second Corinthians 5:14 and 15. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, here in the ESV it says, for the love of Christ controls us. The King James Version says, for the love of Christ constrains us. All of the newer translations say either controls or compels. I think the word constrain is the better word, because the Greek word that's used there is the picture of a, probably best illustrated by a placid river that is flowing along, and it flows into a narrow gorge, And, you know, the river has been kind of wide and shallow, and it is now constrained between the walls of this gorge, and just to get the same volume of water through, the water has to increase tremendously in speed and begins to churn and froth and these kinds of things. And this is the word that Paul says, that I am constrained, I am constricted by the love of Christ. I am squeezed, as it were. And I remember reading some years ago this in a newer translation, and it happened to be a translation that used the word compel, where he says, Christ's love compels us. And I was mentally arrested by that word, compel. And I just stopped and I asked myself, what compels me to live the Christian life? And as I thought about it, I had to acknowledge that it was a high sense of duty that compelled me. Very conscientious person and a sense of duty. Now again, duty is not wrong, but it's certainly not the same thing as being motivated by Christ's love for us. In the early mid-20th century, a lecturer in Greek at Moody Bible Institute, Kenneth Wiest, wrote what he called an expanded translation of the New Testament, and it was an effort to capture more of the nuances of the many Greek words that are not carried over into English. And let me read for you his expanded translation of 2 Corinthians 5:14. He wrote, for the love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end, and this is important, and prohibiting me from considering any other end. In other words, I can't be about this and about that, but the love of Christ holds me to one objective. It prohibits me from considering any other. It wraps itself around me in tenderness and gives me an impelling motive to live no longer for ourselves, but for the one who died on our behalf. Are you ever constrained by the love of Christ? I mean, do you really ever do something because Christ's love has compelled you, forced you, constrained you? Now, where do we see Christ's love? In the gospel. Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In fact, right here in the text, Paul says it's a little hard to understand what he is saying, but he says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. One has died in our place. Therefore, all, that's all of us, have died. We died with him. And he died for all, that those who are now living might live no longer for ourselves, but for him. The love of Christ constrains us. I would ask us tonight, what is it that constrains us? Is it a sense of duty? And again, duty is not wrong. But duty will not carry you over the long haul. Some years ago, maybe 10 years ago, I'd forgotten. The Lord has just providentially worked it out that Jane and I have gone to Australia about every other year, sometimes in successive years, but I think we've been there 8 or 9 times in the last 15 years. In one of those trips, I was privileged to speak at the chapel of Moore Theological College. Now, that's what they call a theological college. We call a seminary. And this was the Anglican Theological College for the diocese, which is a geographical area of Sydney, Australia. And right after the chapel time, they had what they would call tea time. We would say coffee break. And so during the tea time, I was introduced to the principal of the college, and again, we would say the president of the seminary. And I'll never forget what he said to me. This man, by the way, has since then become the Archbishop of the Sydney of Diocese, a very important position in the Anglican Church. And the Sydney Diocese is very evangelical and very reformed. You feel very much at home there with those people.
But I was introduced to him, and he said to me, thank you for that message in the gospel, because I had preached to these theological college students, preached the gospel to yourself every day. You know, I've really just got one string on my guitar, and it's the gospel string. Everything else flows out of that. And so he said to me, thank you for that message on the gospel. And then these are the words I will never forget. He said, that's what gets me out of bed every morning. The president, the principal of a theological college, later to become the archbishop of the Sydney of Diocese, is motivated by the gospel. You can't improve on that. We need to ask ourselves, what is it that gets us out of bed in the morning? I'm glad that Daryl selected Horatio Spafford's hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. But I want us to just, since we've just sung that and you're familiar with it, but just to call your attention to some of the things that he says here. In fact, what was that? Was that 580, the hymn? If you want to, you can turn in your hymn books to 580. Is that correct, Daryl? 580, okay. And just look at these words as I make some comments on them. I want you to see the progression that he goes through. And I think you know the story of Horatius Spafford. And by the way, I checked with Kelly, and he says there's a good possibility that he's a descendant way up the line or down the line of this man. But, you know, he was a lawyer in Chicago. He and his wife and four daughters were going to England to participate in a Moody crusade over there. And at the last minute, some business situation came up that he had to remain behind. So he sent his wife and his daughters on the ship that they had originally booked on. And then you know the story that out someplace in the Atlantic, their ship was rammed by another ship and sunk. The four daughters were lost, and the wife was saved. And she, when she reached the coast of Wales, she telegraphed back to her husband, saved alone. A few weeks later, he took another ship, and as the ship passed over the area where the daughters were drowned, he penned these words, "It is well with my soul." Now, with that background, I want you to see the progression of thought. He starts off, when peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And he's experiencing the reality of the sea billows rolling as he passes over the place where his four daughters were drowned. And then the second verse, he says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come. So he's still struggling. I really do need it tonight, because I'm just not being nice. This is the first time all week that I've had trouble with my throat. But in the second verse here, though Satan should buffet, so he's still in the midst of his trials. But then he shifts. Let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. In the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of being buffeted by Satan, he recalls that Jesus has shed his own blood for his soul. And then that leads him to the next verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. He's full bore into the gospel by the third verse, is he not? My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And then finally, the fourth verse. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, with my soul. You see how the gospel impacted his life in the midst of that very spot where he is grieving the death of his four daughters? And it's the gospel that brought him through. Several years ago, I wrote a book in which I was trying to explain the gospel, propitiation and expiation and satisfaction and all these fancy words. And my original working title for the book was The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. And when the marketing department got a hold of that, they said, that's not enough. There's no what's in it for me in that title. And so they changed the title of the book to The Gospel for Real Life. And I didn't like it. But shortly after the book was out on the street in the bookstores, I got a letter from a pastor in South Carolina, and he said basically these words, and I'm just paraphrasing from memory from his letter. He said, your book, The Gospel for Real Life, arrived in our Christian bookstore just a few weeks ago, and I want to tell you, the gospel really is for real life. He said, right after the book arrived, our three-year-old son was taken with seizures and was rushed to the hospital, and this occurred about three times. And finally, he ended up in the pediatric ICU. And he said, I sat there in the pediatric ICU for 2 weeks and watched my son die. And as I watched my son die, I read the gospel for real life. And I want to tell you, it really is for real life. And I read that letter, and I was puzzled. I thought, now, what connection did he make there? And I thought, you know, if somebody had written to me or called me on the phone or sent me an email and said, you know, this pastor's going through this situation, you have one of your books, I probably would have said, well, you might try my book, Trusting God, because there's a direct correlation there. But, you know, what connection is there between the gospel and watching his son die? And then one day it hit me. The reason that book sustained him in that time was because, I'm sorry, that in the gospel he saw the love of God. This is what Horatius Bonar saw. In the gospel he saw the love of God. And that gospel sustained Horatius Bonar and changed him from the sea billows rolling to bless the Lord, O my soul. And the gospel sustained that pastor. The gospel will sustain you. And the gospel will motivate you if you really embrace it in your heart and preach it to yourself every day. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to the conclusion of a message and we really don't know what to say. We're overcome with your love for us, for what you've done for us, and all we can say is thank you. But Father, I pray that we would, beyond that, be like Isaiah and say, Lord, here am I, send me. Whether it's to wash dishes, to change diapers, to go to the mission field, Lord, whatever it might be, here am I, send me. And Father, I cannot help but as I see these lovely young people here in the conference this week and how enthusiastic they enter into the task that they fulfill. And I pray for them collectively that they too might so embrace the gospel that they would say, here am I, send me. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.